Let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. From Psalm 116, I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, in confessing your most holy name, you've taught us that we would endure suffering, shame for your name's sake. This is no different than what you undertook when you took on our human flesh and came to die for our sins and made the good confession before Pilate. Teach us, by your Spirit, to boldly confess your name among the nations, that others outside of those who sit in the dark, hearing your voice, might hear, come to believe in you, and have life in your most holy name. We commend our discussion and our study this day to you, in your names, for your name's sake.
Amen.
Okay, so what I'd like to do with you is, first, because it was our sermon text, I'd just like to turn to it very, very briefly, Matthew chapter 10. I don't know if we have Bibles. Do we have Bibles? Cool. Let's do that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll see that in its context. And I'll start there, and then what I plan to do with you just today is to do a little bit of studying the scriptures, and then also historical introduction to get us to the point where we feel confident to study the text of the Augsburg Confession, and then I'll bring a handout for us next week and get us into the actual document itself. So Matthew chapter 10, it's one of my pet peeves when pastors say that the text doesn't mean what it says, because it makes the people of God distrust their English translation, so I apologize for doing that in the sermon. I'll do it again here, but just so that we understand that you should all study Greek and Hebrew, we'll get you on the path, we can do that. No, it's just to notice variation within the text that helps us see it in its color. So acknowledge, as I mentioned in the text here, of Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. So this leads us to chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus, if you just kind of glance ahead, is talking about sending out his apostles. They're going to start doing missionary work. It's almost like Patrick Jackson going on vicarage. This is exactly what was happening for these apostles. This is not yet the end of the ministry. It's not yet the end of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 28, it is when Jesus orders the disciples to go to a particular mountain that he had set apart. And then he says, "Go! All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and baptize." This is like the trial run to see how this all goes. And he sets them up with a discussion of their suffering that's going to happen. So verse 16 of that chapter, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men." A bizarre phrase. Just generally. This is not for my daughters only. This is for all people. Beware of men. Beware of human beings. For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. It's really difficult not to read this passage and also read the circumstances of the Augsburg Confession and recognize, oh man, it's the same thing. They recognized in their particular station in life that God was calling them to confess before the world what they believed, knowing full well that by confessing it, they might die. Luther, so let me just introduce some of this by way of the history. Luther pins the 95 Theses when? 1517. So 1517, he pins the Theses. Luther's not even a Lutheran yet. He's still growing in the faith. He's still reading the scriptures and understanding what God's will is. And in doing so, he comes, especially in those 3 years, when he realizes that whatever he posted in 1517 caught fire throughout the world. It's like the first tweet that ever went out. It really was, and it blew up all over the world. The printing press was something that people knew about, but weren't making use of. They didn't realize how powerful it was, and Luther just gets on his horse and he says, "I'm publishing." So he publishes these theses, and then there's some debate as to how this all happened, whether it was this big public thing where Luther steps up in front of a crowd and pounds on the door. Most likely it was like a nerdy scholar who set something on the post-it note thing in the college, you know, dorms or whatever, and says, "I'd like to talk about this." That's more like what it was. So he posts it, but his students see it, and they think like, "Oh, this is huge." They immediately translate it into German. So it was first published in Latin. They immediately translate it into German, get it to the publisher, and they send it all over the world. I mean, all over Europe. And so everyone starts reading Luther's theses in Germany, and then also it starts getting sent off beyond the borders, so to the Scandinavian lands as well as down to Italy. And out east as well. So people start hearing about Luther. He becomes an overnight sensation. And that's, on the one hand, if you've ever known anyone or kind of seen this throughout media, that someone becomes a hit sensation. What happens to hit sensations usually? Pop stars, yeah, they crash. In comes the cocaine or whatever else. And I mean, it's just true. It's a sad... We watched that... My daughter made me watch that Elvis movie. Super sad. Like, I don't know. I can't stomach it. Like, I can't stomach watching people just totally fall off the cliff the way that it was for Elvis. But that was usually the way of it. Luther, wonderfully, by God's grace, while he becomes an overnight sensation, realizes, "Oh my goodness, it's an opportunity for the gospel." And he starts publishing like mad. So he starts writing on the Psalms, the penitential Psalms. What does it mean to confess as a Christian? What does it mean to pray the Lord's Prayer? And he starts publishing this, and his name becomes so well known, everyone starts reading. Now he goes, "Okay, everyone is reading everything that I'm writing, so I better do it well." And he was terrified that he'd say anything contrary to God's word. And so you get 1518, Luther has to go to his order and defend his wild teaching about forgiveness of sins. And his order, the Augustinian order, so those in line with St. Augustine are like, "Yeah, that was pretty good. I don't think we have that much against it." But that gets published. So in Heidelberg, he gives that defense. And then 1519, he publishes on the Lord's Prayer. 1520 is his most productive year of his entire life. He starts publishing in 1520 on the freedom of a Christian, on Christian nobility. So what does it mean to be a prince and what their responsibility is, and a bunch of other documents. So 1520, he's an all-star. Everyone's reading everything he's writing on evangelical teaching. He's really kind of come around to what we would recognize as Lutheran in 1520. And so the Pope sends out in 1520 a bull. The bull is, "Luther's a heretic and we're going to burn him. We're going to excommunicate him." And so Luther is brought to try to defend his teaching at the Diet of Worms, 1521. And in 1521, Luther is excommunicated from the church, the Roman Catholic Church. Luther says publicly, "You idiots, you just excommunicated yourself." The question is why? Why does Luther think that the Roman Catholic Church just excommunicated themselves? Huh?
They were saying that what he said in question wasn't true.
Yeah, so certainly that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching something contrary to Scripture, and therefore they ceased to be the Catholic Church. Whoever teaches contrary to Scripture and contrary to Christ is no longer a Christian. And so Luther says the obvious, what every Christian ought to recognize, this is not what Christ said. Like that I have to earn salvation, that I have to merit some sort of worth before God by some internal action of my own will. All of that stuff became, for Luther, just, that's not Christianity. I went through that hell in monasticism. I went through that struggle in trying to become righteous before God by a study of the Scriptures and doing what God wills.
Not a story at all.
Yeah.
My little understanding is Luther didn't want to create a new religion.
Absolutely.
He wanted to change the Catholic religion to be more biblical.
Yeah, absolutely. So he always thought of himself as a churchman. Like, always, I'm a pastor within Christ's church. I belong to Christ, so I say what Christ says. And of course, in Luther's mind, this is of course what the Roman Catholic Church wants. And so I don't know if you've ever done this with someone that you know you disagree with, but you say something along the lines of, well, of course we're justified by grace through faith alone. What is that? What do you mean by that? Well, that we don't have to do anything. It's solely by the merits of Christ that I'm saved. Well, of course you've got to do something, don't you? No. It's actually just a total free gift of God's grace. And then they say, well, I don't know if I believe that, because you really do have to, you know, it's faith, but it's also good works. And this is usually kind of the conversation that allows us to figure out, are you actually standing with the church Catholic? You know, and so here in this congregation, you say, I believe in one holy Catholic Church. That means wherever there are holy Christians confessing the faith throughout the world, by God's grace, that happens in Baptist churches and in Roman Catholic churches. They usually do so with some sort of weird notion mixed in there. But when push comes to shove, there is no saving faith outside of Jesus Christ. Now we're talking as Christians. The public teaching of the Roman Catholic Church at the time was not Christian. It's just like, if you believed what the Roman Catholic Church was publicly teaching, you believed that the Pope has a bank account of the merits of all the saints that have ever done good works above and beyond what other people do, and he has a storehouse of those. Jesus Christ was the very best among us, and he had a super storehouse, Virgin Mary, way up there with all of her merits. And so the Pope can kind of dish that out whenever he wants out of the account. And Luther says in the 95 Theses, why the heck are you not giving everyone forgiveness? And to that, of course, the Roman Church can't respond. The way that Roman Catholics today usually respond is something along the lines of, well, you got to, it's actually like our brothers and sisters in non-denominational Christianity, typically. Well, you got to commit yourself. You got to commit. And once you commit to the Roman Catholic Church, then we know you're serious, then we'll give you grace. You see what I mean? So it's always waiting for the human action to happen. And once that human action happens, then, of course, we'll give you the good stuff. Whereas Luther comes along, why don't you just free everyone from purgatory? Why don't you free everyone from their sins? And so what happened this morning in the divine service when God put me here to say, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is something that it's really hard for a Roman Catholic to hear and believe. It's impossible for an evangelical in American Christianity today to believe that, because they don't believe that pastors have any authority. They believe it's the personal relationship that I have with Jesus, and by that personal relationship, I can do it on my own. I think that's like Homestar Runner. No, what is that? Someone, I can do it on my own. Anyway, some cartoon character.
Quick question.
Yeah.
Is it true, suppose, of Christianity or the Lutheran Church, that you don't deserve, there's nothing you do to
deserve, right,
God's grace. Nothing.
That's right. That's right.
Not for your good deeds.
Absolutely. And but all of us have experienced, all of us as Christians have experienced this desire to prove that we're really Christians. Have we not? Like, this happens. We go, So in today's day and age, you know, you're at work and you say something that gives someone the sense that you're a Christian, right? And they're like, oh, you think you're better than us? Oh, because you're the kind of people that like put on a suit and go to church or whatever on Sunday morning. You think you're better than us. And to be able to lovingly communicate, no, I go to church because I'm a sinner. The only reason this is like a hospital, right? And we got all these sick beds out here, and this is where the forgiveness happens. This is where the medicine is given. And only in this place can I actually be who I'm supposed to be in Christ by receiving that forgiveness. So all of this is kind of the center of the Reformation. And this is what Luther was writing about. So 1521, he's excommunicated. He says, you've excommunicated yourself. And then once the excommunication came, then the political forces entered. Now Luther is, after the Diet of Worms, under orders to be arrested and jailed, right? So and possibly put under trial and killed. So his own duke, his own prince, kidnaps him. If you know the story, he kidnaps him on his way back from the Diet of Worms, and he puts him into the Wartburg castle, an abandoned castle that used to be a duke's castle. He takes him up there, puts Luther up there, and Luther says, what the heck am I supposed to do here? So he gets his friend Spalatin to bring his books from Wittenberg, and he starts translating the New Testament. So by September, he's arrested. Diet of Worms is in the late winter, early spring, I think. He spends the summer translating the New Testament. By 1522 September, he publishes the New Testament in German. Now, what that also is means that you're undercutting the kind of authority that the church had under the Latin language. The church is viable and powerful and authoritative voice was through the Latin language. And Luther says, Christians ought to hear what Jesus says. So I'm going to translate it so that they can hear it. He wasn't the first German translation, but he was by far the best. So any German who has any knowledge of history will tell you that our language is built primarily off of Luther's German Bible. Because what Luther did was, he was in the Wartburg Castle, but he kept going out on these like little reconnaissance trips to figure out how people talk on the streets. And he like go over to the butcher, and so he's doing Levitical law, right? He's doing like Levitical, yeah, what do you do when you cut the thing like this? And he gets like all the right German words that people use on the street. It's one of his great gifts, is that he always was connecting to the way that people understood words. And so that became a universal way that people could connect across regions where you had dialects. So Luther brought the German language into unity by way of the scriptures. So grammar school kids were learning German from the German Bible. That happened all the way until 1933 in St. Louis. So the Missouri Synod still held lectures all the way till 1933 in Latin and German in our seminaries, because that was the language of faith for the German immigrants. You spoke German, you spoke Luther's Bible, you communicated that way. So when I was speaking of confession as being of one voice, the Germans really kind of took that to heart and said, to do it the best way possible is to speak German. I don't think that's right, but but I understand what they meant. Like how many of us, like today, I'm learning a bunch of unfortunate slang from my daughter, who's now at Concordia. She's studying there, and all of her friends have these slang things, and I kind of suggesting maybe you should have like a unity of voice, like that comes from God, as opposed to the way that the world speaks. Can I get an amen from parents out there?
And from teachers,
thank you. Would you stop talking past me? We're going to speak godly now, yeah. But anyway, so Luther was doing all of that. 1523, he writes on temporal authorities. 1524, Peasants' Revolt, if you remember anything about that history. Peasants think it was totally like Marxism before Marxism happened, like woke ideology before it ever happened. The peasants are like, hey, these guys have all the money and they're bad because they're making rules that are not to our benefit. So let's get a pitchfork out and see what happens. And they started attacking the princes and their armies. It was a real wild time. Please.
I had a great-grandmother who was a Lutheran.
Yeah.
From Sweden. So her Bible's in Swedish.
Nice.
Was German eventually translated into other languages, or did other languages translate it from the Greek, or how did that work?
Different traditions. I don't know. Miss Di knows more about this. Is she here? No. Wycliffe's Bible, English, is based on the German. It's really weird. So if you read Wycliffe's Bible in England, that was based on Luther's German translation. So he consulted what Luther was doing while he was kind of looking at the Greek. I think most other languages, like the Finnish Bible, came from a study of the Greek. So what was great is that a lot of these guys were trained in Wittenberg, and then they went back to their homelands and then translated them.
Translated
from the Greek. They were trained.
Not from the German.
Correct. But everyone, just like so many, all of our English translations always reflect the King James Version, and if they don't, people don't trust it. That's kind of interesting. That our ESV that we're reading here in the Divine Service is much more closely related to the King James Version and the cadence than it is, like, if you read the... What kind of Bibles do we have? Some of the new modern translations, Living Word or something like that, or the dynamic equivalent of the NIV, doesn't have the same sort of cadence, for instance, as the ESV, because it's more traditional. So I think it was a lot like that. They're always looking at the German, what Luther does, and then reflecting on that in their own translation.
When did we start, I remember growing up at Messiah, all our Bible camps and everything were, we used the King James Version.
Is that right?
And it was poetic, and it was, you really learned language using the King James Version.
Totally agree.
But when did we start the differentiation?
What was that, 1984?
Was it 84?
I think it was in the 80s, to be quite honest. The Roman Catholics came out with a New American Standard Version in the 60s with Vatican II, and that became a standard translation in America, and then others started following suit with various translations.
Why was that? Was it to make it simple? Was it?
Yeah.
It was.
Almost entirely. So here we are, you'll see this difference if ever you're, many of you have traveled through the LCMS a little bit, and you'll notice that you have wide variance in liturgy. And if you ask the question, if someone comes into this congregation and is like, you guys are like Roman Catholic around here. And there's bowing and there's robes and there's, whatever. All of that is actually because Americans are driven by applicability. Applicability. Well, and that's fine. I think we all want to agree with that. The scriptures ought to be applied to people so that they can hear it. That's always a work that is happening, and a pastor has to be very careful that you're not just saying, this is the way it's done because this is the way it's done. There has to be a biblical grounds for why you're doing what you're doing. And it's no good if you don't ever teach what's happening. But the other problem happens when you say, we got to make it all applicable. Well, to whom? And then all of a sudden you realize that churches are rising up that are trying to I'll offend people, I'm sorry. Appealing not to the youth, but to baby boomers. We remember back in the 60s where we were a free love and just everyone was enjoying stuff. So I'm totally offending people. I'm sorry. But the point is that you're trying to say there needs to be kind of an applicable way that the Holy Scriptures are tied to people's lives. And that's a good thing. But what happens when you start to reduce the content of the Scriptures in order to apply to people? It's like what happened. So back in the 80s, we had these wonderful things here in New England. They were called rotaries. Now they're called traffic circles. And I used to go to Dunkin' Donuts and they had this chocolate cruller. What do they call it, eh? Chocolate stick. What is happening in our culture? Like, it's called a rotary. Like, get used to it, you're a New Englander, and it's a cruller. I don't know what else to tell you, but this happens in the church as well. You say justification by faith, but no one understands what you mean by justification. So it's that Jesus makes you feel good. We got some more to say about that. And so if it becomes reduced down to kind of a psychological, I feel comfortable in church, you're not, you are before a burning fire. Who could, if you touch him without his say-so, you die in hell. Which has happened in the scriptures. People have perished for such things. So if God is a consuming fire, how ought we to approach him? Or even on a very basic formal level, if he's the king,
reverence.
How do you enter?
Reverence.
And so what is the nature of holiness? And those are all things I think that we're talking here about how language works, but I think that's true just in general. Like, you don't approach the king in a baseball cap and shorts. That's not to say that you're sinning if you come into church with a baseball cap and shorts. It's just, it probably reflects something of what you're thinking is going on. Is that fair? Comments on that, that's probably too much.
And then the hymnal started to change.
Oh. The hymns? Don't get me started with you folks here at Our Savior.
I think we're losing just the incredible language history that we have. Because as a teacher, we're dumbing down the curriculum.
Yeah, sure.
And I think in some ways we've done that. I think it was the 1980s when I was at Arbor Leader in Rhode Island.
Okay.
And that's when we started to see, now we get a new hymnal.
Yeah.
And then that wasn't good enough, we have a new hymnal. And I thought, well, what happened to the hymnal that's lasted for hundreds of years?
Sure.
But the part that really, I think, annoyed me more than anything, they started taking words like men out of the hymns.
Is that right?
They added people instead of men. And I just think the language...
I just want to say that it's not a sin to saying people.
But
I just want to be on record for that.
It was just the idea of the language had changed.
Sure.
And those of us who grew up with the first hymnal, we saw the changes more than people who came in on that second
room. Absolutely. Let me be a little bit pushy and get us back to topic.
Okay, sorry.
No. But you're observing something that's happening. It's, and you'll notice that when Luther translates the Bible, people think he's a liberal. I mean, if we could use common terms, oh, you're up for changing the doctrine of the church. And we want to be careful. So I guess this is a caution to those of you who really don't like new things, and that's okay. You're stuffy. But it's to remind ourselves, be careful. Is there a content change, or is there just trying to figure out how to say it the way that people can hear it? So there is a distinction there. And Luther was doing that. He says, no, they have to hear it the way that God actually says it. So Luther is a dynamic translation in so many ways. And you know, so I encourage you all to learn German too, April. Right? And that opens up kind of a world to us of what he was trying to do, and so that they knew the content. So that's a very different push than let's bring it down to their level. It was, let's raise them up into the substance of it. Yeah. Gerald.
That's also why we always go back to the Greek and the Hebrew.
Yes, yeah.
It's because we don't want to translate, say, the RSV into the NIV. It's going to be way off.
Yeah.
We want to go back to the original.
That's right.
What is that? Is this from?
That's a translation of the original text, but it's also done in the great tradition, which is the King James Version, in reflecting on how English has been understood, so that you get generational shifts. The ESV was trying to bring in the KJV, right, the King James Version folks, and say, this is a standard kind of translation. I know it's a little bit different, but it's still the same substance. So that's absolutely right. You have to return back to the original text, and it is why this is my little pitch for pre-seminary studies for all you young men out there, people who know people who should be going to the seminary. Pre-seminary study at Wisconsin gives all of our students knowledge of the biblical languages before they go to seminary, which is a prerequisite to go to seminary.
What is exception to that?
Is that right?
There's a pastor here that just became a pastor a couple of years ago. He's
sure.
In his 60s. So yeah. It's not just me.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Ed can do it all.
Yeah. Wow.
Yeah. Yeah. No, absolutely right. So we have this opportunity to learn the languages and always to return to them. I think it's part of just basic pastoral formation, because the saints want to just double check, right? Anyone can read the scriptures in translation and say, this is what the Lord's will is. It's not like translations change it so fundamentally that you can't understand what God wills. That's absurd. But there are just certain questions that arise that you say, Pastor, what's the word? How does this phrase go? Or what's the sense of that? And it allows us to kind of study together the scriptures. And it leads everyone back to the scriptures. A comment there, yeah.
Wasn't some of the original language, though, in Aramaic?
Only the book of Daniel and somewhere else.
Because I know that's not a dead language, so it's not really...
Yeah, very closely associated with Hebrew, though, so people who know Hebrew don't have too much of trouble. It's like if you know German, you can learn Dutch.
Okay.
It's similar.
Okay.
So, yeah, and it's only one little bit.
This is sort of in line with the topic of Lutheranism versus Roman Catholicism. When I remember growing up, LCMS all my life.
Yeah.
Holy Communion was first and third Mondays, or Sundays, and you had to sign up the week before, and you had to go to a confessional service the Sunday of Communion before the worship service. Fast forward 50 years, 60 years, we now have Communion every Sunday, and I'm trying to get an answer as to where did this shift come from, I don't like it.
Okay. I can recommend to you a book. Which is my vicarage supervisor, Ken Weeding, Kenneth Weeding, The Blessings of Weekly Communion. And so it's in CPH, published in about 2004 or 5. And Ken Weeding walks through the history in the LCMS of what happened. I can tell you the short story. The short story is that the Roman Catholics said that you have to have communion at least once a month, 2 is preferable, to be a Christian. Which was back in Luther's day, it was you have to have it 4 times a year or else you're not a Christian. Now, you know, the Roman Catholic Church really developed and said that you have to have it at least once a month or you're not a Christian, or 2 times. You'll notice that that's all external works. It turns the sacrament into a kind of work. So how many times did you have it? Well, I had it 4, so I guess I'm a better Christian than you who had it 2.
The reason I don't like it is I worship through the music and the liturgy.
Yeah.
And I now deprived it's a very beautiful liturgy because it's always page 15 or the equivalent of page.
What do you want, matins back or what?
Thank you. You said the magic word.
Yeah, let's do that. Get a Wednesday service going here. I don't know. There you go, yeah. Did you? Wonderful. Yeah, so those are, remember, this is again a historical note, remember that we used to have city churches, and in the city churches everyone lived right next to the church, and so the rhythm of the weekly service was that you'd always set aside times for the servants who had to keep home on Sundays to be able to worship throughout the week, so you'd always have worship services every single day, with the sacrament being offered once in the middle of the week, typically, and then you'd have services of the word for the strengthening of the faith of the community. get Pastor Gregory preaching every day. But that means you don't have to actually come. So the rhythm of the church allows for the offices of the church, Vespers and Matins, to be sung because there was a cadence of the local city congregation. You get it at the seminary, you get it at the universities. So we have some rhythms like that at where you have a bunch of young people all together at the same time. We don't have that. We got commuters. It's harder. So this is an Augsburg Confession question, which is, we offer the sacrament every single week and at every other time possible so that the people of God might receive the body and blood of Christ. Article 24 of the Augsburg Confession. The reason why we do that is because the gifts of Christ are meant to be delivered for the strengthening of faith. It was also the case, as you point out, you always went before you went to the sacrament to the pastor to confess your sins before you received the sacrament. You don't just like go up and say, gimme. That was just never the case. But American individuality has taken over quite a bit of what we do here in America, where even still in our sister church in Germany, you don't go to the sacrament unless you talk to the pastor beforehand. You go back to the sacristy, you say, lanes are here, there's 40 of us, and we would like to commune. You know, so you do that, and the pastor then writes you down in the book. It also allows the pastor to keep church records, which is great. And we don't all have a Donna Allen in back, like, marking you off. But that's a sweet thing. So it keeps track of the pastor's records and also gives the opportunity for any spiritual concerns that might come up. So what you're suggesting is, what is the relationship between the Lord's Supper and the pastoral office? I think it's a good question. But we're kind of compelled by the gospel to offer the sacrament weekly. Does that sound okay? So we want to give the gifts of Christ weekly. And it comes with its own challenges in our American context, but historically in the church it was never a problem. It was just what happened. And it was only in American context where you couldn't have the sacrament every week because you didn't have a pastor every week. So that changed the structure and the rhythm of receiving the sacrament. When do we end? Just so I'm not being... Oh, sorry. Yeah. Oh, good. I won't keep you then. But this... say it again. Sorry, I'm just realizing.
The divine service does me no good unless I'm here to receive the
sacrament. Sure. Although it's nice to know that the brothers and sisters are praying.
Well, because I was going to get to the Catholic thing about offering a Mass on my behalf.
Yeah, sure.
And I never got it. Why that would work.
You would if you understood that there's a bunch of good stuff in the bankroll in the church, and that they can actually, like, you can send someone in the family. Yeah, right. You can send someone, if you thought like that, you could send someone to the bank for you to take out some money and then give it to you.
Right. Okay.
So that's kind of the way that they operated. Lutherans don't, of course, and I don't think the scriptures do. So it's to receive the gift given. Let me just say this real quick, and it'll set us up for next week. So all of this is taking place within Lutheran territories, and so there is a wildfire out in Germany and all through Europe of what's going on and what this new teaching is. Of course, when you hear the gospel as it's taught and faithfully preached in a Lutheran church, you go, man, that's kind of good. I like that. Well, that was happening all over, and the princes and the government, folks in government, started to hear that. They started to band together into leagues. So in 1526, there was the Diet of Speyer, in which Charles again met with, before he went off to Austria to fight, met with the princes, and they're like, we're kind of in on this. We like what Luther's teaching. So this politically sets up the reality for Charles that he has to get the princes together. They all have armies, they're all political forces, and they're all like totally convinced Lutherans. So this is why Augsburg happens. He's drawing them together, and 1530 becomes the marking point of all legal Lutheran teaching throughout Germany. So still today, when you go to Germany, you will have in the legal structure in Germany people appealing to Augsburg 1530 as the reason why the government can't do this or that thing. It's totally awesome. So they're using like the Lutheran confessions in order to create legal standards the way that we would use the Constitution. So just to kind of think about that political force, and then we'll talk about the content of it next week. So I'll look forward to that. Let's go with God's blessings. The Lord bless us, defend us from all evil, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen.